and welcome to Christian Thought in Our World. I am your host for today, Johnny Navarro. I just wanted to make a quick announcement. This is a three-person show. We have our host, of course, is Eric Ramirez, and one of our other panelists is, of course, James Aleman. James Aleman, of course, recently had a baby with his wife, Christina, and so he's chosen to take a brief sabbatical from Christian Thought in Our World in order to tend to his family, which we completely understand and we respect. However, if you go to James Aleman's YouTube channel, just put James Aleman. And if you want, I'll post a link to it. If anyone wants to see, you can actually see some of his Sunday schools that he's been teaching at the church. As we've said before, Eric Ramirez, James Aleman, and myself, we're all members of Acts Reformed Church in West Covina, California. And of course, if you would like to join us, we welcome you to join us at the church. And so if you go to Acts Reformed Church, the YouTube channel, or our Facebook page, Acts Reformed Church, you will find not only sermons by our elder Gerardo Cisneros, but also our host, Eric Ramirez, and also James Aleman is one of the people that is actually preaching sermons at our church. So he's still James is still active preaching sermons and teaching Sunday school classes at Acts Reformed Church. And so you could get it from the Acts Reformed Church YouTube channel or from James Aleman's personal YouTube channel. Now, regarding our host, Eric Ramirez, I wanted to let everyone know that Eric Ramirez had announced on the show a few times, once or twice, that he had been having some health issues that he had been struggled with. He had been hospitalized. He had had elevated stress and other things. And so we do covet your prayers. He has been asked by the members of the church at Acts Reformed Church to take a brief sabbatical. Actually, this is a para ministry at Christian Thought in Our World, where we are members of Acts Reformed Church, but this is not a sub-ministry of Acts Reformed Church. We're a separate entity. But as a deacon of the church, Eric Ramirez has been asked to take a sabbatical from the duties of a deacon and to just stay at home and relax so that he can recover from the illnesses that we have. And so he is going to be taking a sabbatical for 2 months. So as of right now, I'm going to be taking over the hosting duties at Christian Thought in Our World for the next 2 weeks. I will be doing the show by myself. If I can get someone to be a guest on the show, I will see if I can do that, and we can have that nice roundtable type discussion that we're used to doing. Anyway, today we are continuing with part three of our review of the great debate on the Christian versus Mormon on the Bible. And it was basically on the subject of ultimate authority with two Christians and two members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints known as Mormons, though I want to make sure that we understand. We recognize that the prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints does not like being called Mormons. That's not the official name of the church. It's just a nickname that they've had since their inception in 1830. So if we slip up and call them Mormon, it's not in any way to try to downplay them or to try to disrespect them. We're just simply, this is what they've been known. And so I try to call them LDS, so just want to make sure that we do that. Now I'm going to review in this particular show the cross-examination periods that took place. So I think that I can do this maybe in 60 minutes, 90 tops. Hopefully I can do it less than that. And so what I'm going to try to do is, first I want to explain that as a Christian, I realize that in apologetics, people focus a lot on, you know, I'm right and you're wrong, and I've got to correct your doctrine because you don't know what you're talking about, or you're an idiot, or you don't know what you're talking about. And it can get very, very negative. It can be downright demonic in a very real sense, because people are not being loving and kind. And I do plan on doing a show specifically on the commandment of apologetics found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And so when we do these kinds of things, we believe that truth is important. We believe that truth is something that needs to be discussed. We need to learn. We need to be corrected by it, even if we, and especially because we need to correct ourselves or allow ourselves to be corrected when someone is telling us the truth and we are not acknowledging what that truth is. And so as Christians, what we want to do is we want to be humble, and we want to be approachable, and we want to allow ourselves to be corrected. So as we critique these LDS apologists here, We're not doing it because we hate them. We don't think that they're evil people, or that they are ornery, or that we don't love them, that we hope they go to hell. None of those things are true. We think that these young men are nice people. I'm pretty sure that they love their families, and that they are very devoted to their church and their faith, and they're involved in whatever ministries that they do. I don't know them personally. And the Christian apologists, who I'm also don't know, but I believe that they're brothers in the Lord, and they want to be involved in ministry, and they want to have that olive branch to have a dialogue. In other words, as Christians, and just in the world, in just being civil people, we need to be able to agree lovingly, but we also be able to say, I disagree with you. I think that you're wrong, but I love you anyway. We need to have that spirit of truth and love in these kinds of conversations. And so I hope that this can be an encouragement for that, because in a lot of times when you go online, you get a lot of negativity, a lot of people just trying to insult or belittle, be very condescending, and it's not very helpful, and it shuts off conversation. You may say a lot of truth, but at the end of the day, they're not listening because they don't like how you're treating them. So I will begin here by showing the first cross-examination, and I will be pausing it from time to time to comment on some of the things that I think are very important.
Fallibility?
God's infallibility.
Okay. So
our fallibility hinders God's infallibility.
No, it's that God has given us a gift of...
Oh, wait. Okay. All right. This is from the beginning.
First question for you guys. Is God omnipotent? And if so, can you explain what you mean by that?
Is God a what? Sorry.
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent?
Omnipotent.
Okay. Yes, God is omnipotent in that God can do all things that are possible.
Okay. And what do you make of Psalm 115 and 3?
Okay, so here's where I want to stop for just a moment. The issue here is that in the Bible, you will actually find there's two truths that you find in the Bible. Number one, and this is from Matthew 19:26. This is Jesus speaking now, okay? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So from Jesus's point of view, as a Jewish rabbi, he believes that nothing is beyond the power of God. And so as our Christian brothers here are going to point out to the book of Psalms and how God does everything he pleases, there is no limitation on God in terms of what he can do, because you'll find passages in the Bible where God hardens the hearts of people or moves in the hearts of people to do good. So there's nothing beyond the capacity of God to do, except for one thing. We cannot expect God to be what he's not. God is not a liar. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, we are told that so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, who have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. So we have a limitation. In other words, if something goes beyond the character of God, that is impossible for God to do. But in terms of anything that you can do, whether it be a miraculous thing, whether it be softening the heart, that's why when we pray, when we evangelize people, we pray to God that he moves in their hearts so that they can be receptive to it. It is something that God is not impossible. Now, of course, I know I'm speaking as a Calvinist. My non-Calvinist brothers will not agree with how effectual that grace is. But the point is that nothing is impossible for God.
Could you
our
see
God,
that 115:3?
Our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases.
That God does all that he pleases.
Right. So he has sufficient power to do all that he pleases.
Yes.
Okay. Would you agree then? Would you agree that the conception of the God of Mormonism is ontologically and potentially speaking inferior to the conception of God of Judaism?
I'm not sure what that has to do with the debate.
Well, what?
Okay. This is a very interesting point. And it really caught my ear when I was listening to it, because he's talking about how in the God of Mormonism, in the God of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they believe that God is human. He has a body, a physical, tangible body of flesh and bones. And there are limitations to the things that he can do. He grows in knowledge and things like that. Not that this is what the debate is about, but he's pointing this out because he's going to make a point. The Christian brother here is going to make a point about whether God can communicate infallibly. And does he have that kind of power? But the interesting thing is that the LDS apologist here is concerned about how this is connected to the topic. Given that in the first two shows that we did, this is part three, of course, we pointed out that these LDS apologists keep changing the subject to the subject of hermeneutics. They kept talking about Calvinism and critique. And as we go on in these cross-examination periods, we will see them consistently switching the subject to the subject of predestination, free will, which is not the topic of this debate. So it's interesting that he's concerned that this may not be something that is connected to the debate, yet they have been changing the subject of the debate throughout the whole time. Nothing against them personally. I think that that's just the way these individuals operate in terms of that's how they think. They think along these lines, and they think that this is relevant when in fact it's not. There are many non-Calvinist Christians who can argue many of the same things that they're making, but just from a non-Reformed perspective, you know. And so we have books by a lot of different people, whether it be like the William Lane Craigs, whether it be the late Walter Martins, these are non-Calvinists. Many, many Christian apologists aren't Calvinists, and they can defend the authority of Scripture without getting into the issue of Calvinism. But because the Christian apologists here happen to be Calvinists, they want to really just nail at this doctrine instead of having to say, okay, why don't we debate the subject of predestination and the sovereignty of God in a separate debate? So I think that that was important to point out.
It has to do with the debate is that this is a theological topic. You just told me that God is able to do all that he pleases. You're disputing that God is able to sufficiently reveal himself in Scripture. So that's why I preface the first question. Is he able to do all that he pleases? Is he able to communicate with perpiscuity to people through Scripture?
Yes, God is able to. Yes.
He's able to communicate, but that doesn't mean we're able to receive that infallibly.
Or we may reject the message that he's trying to send us.
So God's infallibility is hindered by our fallibility.
No, it's hindered by our free will.
So he cannot do all that he pleases.
He can do all things that are possible. And it is not possible for God to violate the free will that he gives us, because he gives us free will so that we can freely choose to enter into a relationship with him. Because if we did not choose to enter into a relationship with God, it would not be a relationship. It would be
bondage.
Like bondage. Rape.
What I heard from your opening statement, I'm questioning regarding that. You said that even if the scriptures were infallible, right, because of our fallibility, we cannot properly interpret them, or that would hinder his fallibility, correct?
That
would hinder his fallibility in revealing himself in Scripture.
God's fallibility?
God's infallibility.
Okay. So
our fallibility hinders God's infallibility.
No, it's that God has given us a gift of agency so that we can choose to enter into relationship with him, because that is part of his purpose.
Okay.
If you're asking if God can force us to believe, the answer is no.
That's not what I'm asking.
Okay.
I'll move on. What do you interpret God breathed or theanostas to mean?
Okay. So before I get to that part, I wanted to point out that we have to distinguish between the infallibility of God. The word infallible, by the way, it means incapable of error. So when God communicates, whatever he says is true by default, because he is infallible. He is incapable of saying something that is wrong. So the issue here has to do with, okay, well, if God is speaking, and God is speaking through prophets, can those prophets err? Well, if he's a true prophet of God, then the answer is no. If you're Moses and you're coming down from Mount Sinai, and you're saying, thus saith, whatever you say is true because it's God who's speaking through you. So if someone says, I'm a prophet of God, and God told me, fill in the blank, and that thing that he says is not what God said, then that person is falsely prophesying. So that person is, in fact, a false prophet. So if Moses comes down from Mount Sinai and he says, you shall have no other gods before me, Moses is speaking infallibly because it is God who's speaking through him. Moses cannot err when he is repeating what God says. Now, if Moses comes down from the mountain and says, hey, you know what? I think we should, do this thing with the food. Well, he can be fallible there because he's not speaking for God. But once God says, this is what it is, that's a different situation. And what they are conflating here is the issue of they're conflating the issue of our ability to perceive information with the information that is being given by God. Yes, we are fallible, but just because we're fallible doesn't mean that we can't know something is true, but we will know it in different degrees. So we just need to make that quick distinction there.
That God has spoken through Scripture.
Clearly. Has he spoken clearly with perspicuity?
Define clearly.
Has he spoken in a way that we are able to understand and receive?
We're able
yes,
to.
Yes. Yes. But because of our own fallibility, we will suppress the truth at times.
So we are not able to understand.
We are able to, but it doesn't mean we're going to get it right every single time.
It doesn't mean that we're going to choose to.
So let me get this straight. Is the word, are you claiming that the word is infallible, but it's because of our interpretation that it can't be deemed that?
So what I'm saying is even if the word of God were infallible, I am fallible, meaning I can be mistaken. I can choose to reject what God is trying to communicate through Scripture. I can misunderstand what he's trying to communicate through Scripture. So it isn't God that has the problem. It's me.
I agree. So I'm going to ask you plainly then, is the word of God infallible?
Are you talking about the Bible, the 66 books?
Yes.
No.
Why not? Why
because it was that? Because it was written by man.
Okay.
God worked through those men. We do believe that. We believe the Scriptures are inspired by God. And we do believe that we don't hold the same interpretation of God breathed that you do. But we do believe that.
Now, here's the issue. Now, here's a verse right here from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I, God, will raise up from them, the Israelites, a prophet like you, referring to Moses, from among their brethren. I will put my word in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command. So the prophet is speaking. The prophet speaking, and it is God who is speaking through him. You get what I'm saying? God is, so when he speaks, it is God who's speaking through him. If you look at Jeremiah 1:9, then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. This is what the word theonoustos means. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'll quote that one later, the word theonoustos means God breathes. So it's a metaphor for it's coming out of the mouth of God. So that's why when the prophets were here, they were called the mouthpiece of God.
That because God was working through those individuals to create those books, but there's a lot of interpretation as to what exactly does that mean, and if it is indeed perfect, infallible in every single letter.
So God is unable to infallibly communicate to man through Scripture.
He can communicate perfectly. We cannot receive it perfectly.
God could communicate perfectly to me and I could muffle up the message. Because you have two fallible people involved here. You have the person who wrote the Scripture, receiving the revelation from God, who's fallible. And then you have the person who's interpreting what that person wrote. And so anytime you interject human beings into the equation, you have inserted fallibility into the equation.
Gotcha. Does the Bible in
Now, if you notice, he says that you are inserting fallibility once you have that second party. You have God, you have the prophet who is speaking. But did God and the prophet speak that way about the words that they were speaking and the words that they were writing? And look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. After Jesus being tempted by the devil, by Satan, it says, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus uses the scriptures, "it is written," which is a technical term. Whenever he says "it is written," he is referring to the scriptures, the sacred writings that are supposed to make the hands clean, as it was understood by the Jewish people. And so Jesus says that you feed the bread of life is to feed on the very word of God. So this is one of those things that they are not treating the scriptures the way the biblical writers treated the scriptures. They understood the scriptures to be infallible and inspired. They did not take that view that they have. Now, let me share a few scriptures here, because one of the things they're going to focus on is the idea that the scriptures, you know, they have to be interpreted. And so since they have to be interpreted, we can't really know, and how it's all very confusing and things like that. Let me share a few scriptures about how these things are supposed to be treated. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Here you have the scriptures telling us, this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he is being commanded by the apostle Paul to rightly handle the word of truth. Why would he tell him that if, well, you know, give it your best try, Timothy. I mean, you're fallible, I'm fallible, and hopefully you'll get it right. You know, do the best you can. No, he says, study yourself, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. He says not to be ashamed. That means it's possible to not be ashamed. But at the same time, not all scriptures are equally clear. So let me talk about that as well.
Your opinion teach or imply its own fallibility?
Yes, in the sense that it teaches that man is fallible.
So in that way, it teaches its own fallibility.
Once you know that men are involved in the creation, transcription, selection of which books are involved in the Bible and the interpretation thereof, it's just a logical conclusion. If God speaks, he can speak perfectly to me right now, and I could, because of my own brokenness, I could get the message from him and miscommunicate it to these people. And then they could then misinterpret what was said.
So you see nothing from the authors of scripture that implies that you take from the fallibility of man and impose that upon scripture?
No, I would say that it is the fact that the scriptures teach that human beings are fallible. And then you find out that human beings are both involved in the creation of scripture and the interpretation of scripture. Like, I'm sorry, fallibility has been introduced into the equation by logical necessity based on what scripture actually.
Yeah, but at the same time, when we're talking about fallibility of individuals, it is true. If you're an individual, yes, you're fallible, you're capable of error, but God can prevent you from making a mistake. I mean, man cannot walk on water, yet Peter did, yet Jesus did. Man cannot cause fire to come down from heaven, yet God, through Elijah, made that happen. Man cannot part the Red Sea, but God did with Moses. So just because man is fallible does not mean that God can't do something infallible with the people who wrote the scriptures. And as I said, the Jewish people of the ancient world, and obviously modern Jews would have a higher critical bias against the Bible, of the Old Testament, especially the New Testament. But the issue is that when you look at the New Testament, the New Testament teaches that the scriptures were written by the movement of the Holy Spirit in these people. And so if it's the Holy Spirit moving in these people, the Holy Spirit isn't moving them to write something that is wrong. They're going to write what is true because it's coming from God. It is a work that is both providential and miraculous. So they seem to have a non-miraculous view of the writing of the scriptures, which is not the view that was held by the early church.
He says about the nature of man.
So you're saying it's implied, but you don't see it taught in scripture.
What is implied?
It's implied that the Bible is fallible, but it's not taught in the Bible.
Yes, I would say that it is an implication of the fact that human beings are involved in that process, both in the creation of scripture and the interpretation of it, that process, it isn't that God is fallible. It is that we are, and therefore you're not going to get a perfect, you're not going to be able to, like, it isn't going to be 100% certain. We can be very, very confident in what the scriptures say. Don't get me wrong. Like, you don't have to have a confidence level of, it's not zero or 100, right?
If we didn't believe that we had free will or that God was making us believe or making those people write the Bible, we may believe that, but we do not.
Gotcha. Can you see from a plain reading of the text that, can you understand why someone would believe the infallibility of scripture?
I would say that as I read the Bible and interpret it within all the contexts and things like that.
Not you, I'm saying, could you understand how people come to that conclusion? Based on
I don't think people who come to that conclusion are mentally deranged or something. Like, I think that there's a lot of ideas out there that may be plausible, but I don't think that one ultimately wins out.
Do you see the scripture teaching that it is fallible? I mean, that it is infallible. I'm sorry.
Do I see that the scripture is teaching that it's infallible?
Yes.
No.
Okay. I'll say this.
I see scripture teaching that God's word is infallible, but in the transcription process, like I said, even if God had a book that was written by him, there's no guarantee that we're all going to understand it properly because we're flawed.
Well, that's good. So you said you see that scripture teaches that God's word is infallible.
Yes, but God's word, you have a very particular interpretation of what that means. And I would say that God's word is truth. That which is true is infallible by definition.
So scripture teaches that.
Well, there is a philosophical issue when you're talking about that which is true. If something is true, it is what is called necessarily true in philosophy. I had a friend of mine teach me that. So if you discover that something is true and you'll say, okay, well, it's true by necessity, it must be true. But when you're talking about infallibility, we're talking about a specific authoritative source that is incapable of error. So the LDS apologist here is confusing the infallibility of a specific authority versus the propositional truth that something must be necessarily true. Because when we're talking about propositional truth, it's kind of like if someone gives you a mathematical question and you're solving it, you know, maybe you're doing algebra or calculus or something like that. And based on the X's and Y's and the numbers, you can figure out propositionally how what the conclusion, what the answer to the question is. But this is different from God said, and this is what it is, because God is giving us revealed revelations. God is revealing things to us that are true that you can't find from the natural world. It's like I said in a previous episode, if you were to grab a rock or put your head up next to a tree, you're not going to get the crucifixion and the atonement of Jesus Christ. You're not going to get the resurrection. These are not things that you can find in nature. These are things that are given to us by divine revelation. And in order to establish a divine revelation, you have to have the authority of God behind it. And God's authority is by necessity infallible. Because if you have God giving revelation and the revelation is fallible, you've got a problem. But all truth is God's truth, but it's infallible because God says it. And but there are certain things that we perceive through propositional when you do equations or if you're just piecing together like a detective a crime scene, and you can say, well, this is true by deduction or something like that, and you can be pull like a Sherlock Holmes, and if this is true, then by necessity this must also be true. But this is different from divine revelation or infallibility, so they're confusing categories at this point.
God's word is infallible. Do you see that scripture teaching that the Bible is the word of God?
We would differentiate between the word of God and God's words. We would say that if God was to speak to us, that would be infallible in its sending to us, in his communication to us. Like if he came down right now and he talked to us, we would say that is infallible.
I understand. I'm saying, do you see in scripture that the teaching that the Bible is the word of God, that the actual written books of the Bible are the word of God?
Yes, it does use that phrase. And I do believe that God does inspire scripture. And I believe that it's highly reliable. But I don't think that it is infallible. That's just another jump.
So just one more before we end. You said that you see that scripture teaches that the word of God is infallible. And you also see that scripture teaches that the Bible is the word of God, correct?
I'm sorry, one more time.
You see that scripture teaches that the word of God is infallible. And you see that scripture teaches that the Bible is the word of God.
Can we differentiate between God's... We do not believe that the Bible contains the infallible word of God.
I understand what you're saying. I asked you two questions, and I wanted the answer to those questions. But it looks like that's our time there. Thank you.
Okay. All right. So let me make a brief comment about that. Now, how they're seeing the scriptures as, well, this is one particular source or fallible source that God has provided us. It may contain the word of God, but it also has the fallibility or the mistakes that man can make. But let's ask the question, how does the Bible, the scriptures, treat this issue? Okay, so if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture, this is divine revelation from God, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So it doesn't find its origin in man. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is how Peter sees the scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And of course, if you look at the shows, I linked to them in the description of this video. We did a three-part series on Sola Scriptura in which we covered the inspiration, inerrancy, infallibility, and perspicuity of Scripture. So we covered many of the topics that are in this debate. But this is what it says. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul is treating the scriptures that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, Paul actually quotes from the Gospel of Luke, indicating that when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, let alone 2 Timothy, Luke was already in circulation. He's already calling New Testament books scripture. And when I quoted earlier, I'll quote later from 2 Peter again. But here you have an example of him saying that all scripture or every scripture is God-breathed. It is God speaking. So if the scriptures are God-breathed, how can they be fallible? It's not saying that God is breathing out and then these men write it. It's not saying that the revelation is God-breathed and then the men write down what the scriptures are. No, it says that the written documents are God-breathed. This is a very interesting thing. God breathes. This is a metaphor. This is a metaphor. God is breathing through the prophets, and the finished product that they wrote is scripture. So the scriptures equals God-breathed revelation from God. This is the cross-examination where the Latter-day Saint apologists are going to cross-examine the Christians. This is going to get a little more interesting.
Has authoritative power to speak that way.
So you believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true?
Because.
Okay.
Why do you believe that the Bible is true?
Because the Bible says it's true. It's the word of God, and God is creator. has authoritative power to speak that way.
So you believe the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true?
Because it's God's revelation, and God has, again, the power as the creator to tell us what is true and what is not true.
So do you presuppose the truth of the Bible?
We do.
Okay, so if you walk into a room and there are two books on a table, and both claim to be...
They're going to go back to the analogy that they used in their opening statement about book A and book B. But I want to describe something because we have to understand the logic here. Let's say that God appeared to us in your room, wherever you're sitting right now as you're watching this video. And God appeared to you in the same way that he appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre, or if he appeared to you the way he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. And God is speaking to you. God is telling you specific things. And someone says to you, but let's say your name is Joe. Joe, why do you believe him? Because he's God. So in a way, it is a circular argument. If God is speaking to you and you ask, why do you believe God? The answer is because he's God. There's no authority that you can push to, that you can point to say, I believe God because someone else who's above God told me to believe in him. No, God is the top of the hill. So if he speaks, it is true. And so we believe it because he says it. Now, regarding the Bible specifically, though, we need to understand the Bible, as I just quoted from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the scriptures are written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it says that the scriptures are God-breathed. But the scriptures is plural. I know we usually say scripture, but the scriptures are plural. In the Bible that we have as Protestants, we have 66 books. I know Roman Catholics have more, and that deserves its own discussion. But we have these 66 books. Moses is written, we believe, was written by Moses in the 15th century B.C., and Jesus has no problem quoting from him. But if I quote from Matthew to substantiate something that Moses said, or if I quote from Revelation to substantiate something that was stated in Ezekiel, or if I'm quoting from Luke to buttress something that was stated by Luke, that's not circular reasoning, because you have multiple books that are quoting, that are, one is quoting the other. You have Old Testament books that quote from the Old Testament, and you have New Testament books that quote from the New Testament. We even have a New Testament book, 1 Timothy, quotes from the Gospel of Luke. These books are treated as scripture because they were understood to be scripture by independent witnesses who all had an experience with God. So this is not a circular argument in terms of the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. It's that the Bible is a collection of progressive revelations. So God gave revelations to Abraham. He gave revelations to Moses. More he was given to Isaiah, more to Jeremiah and Daniel, etc. And then when you get to the New Testament with the apostles, they get even more information. So the divine revelation, it's a collection of documents that contain divine revelation from God. And they're all together attesting. But ultimately, if it's God, God is the ultimate authority. So we believe the Bible is the word of God because God is the one who spoke it. Now, the question that they really want to get to is the issue of how do we know that God actually spoke it? This is where you get into the issue of worldview, apologetically speaking, and we get into the issue of the canonization, which on a debate on ultimate authority is kind of difficult to do. We also discussed the issue of canon in our three-part series on Sola Scriptura, which are linked on the description of this video.
Be the word of God, would it make any sense for me to presuppose that book A was true and that book B was false and just presuppose that?
I mean, you would have to give us the context of the content inside the book. For example, if you give me the Quran and if you give me the Bible, I can show you why the Quran is wrong. If you want to spend all night and we can go through every religion, I'd love to do that, but you have to give me the content of the Bible, the content of the book A and the book B. When we look at the content of book A that you guys keep asserting, we see that it is the triune God that has revealed himself, and everything the book we gave you is the impossibility of the contrary. So when you reject this revelation, any standpoint you take now outside of God's revelation is reduced to foolish thinking and absurdity.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so You have to see the content of the books to decide if they're true, which one is the true one. So it's the content of the book itself and how that maps onto reality that determines its truth, not just the fact that it said it.
It's not simply the content. If you're using this analogy to apply to scripture, scripture is not simply self-attesting. As he mentioned, the Quran is also self-attesting. But we see the books of the Bible, right, agreed upon throughout history, informally agreed upon and interacted with throughout church history, long before any council declared it, right? Long before Council of Trent in the 16th century, and the second century, I believe you have 22 books of the New Testament already being interacted with, right? We have the apostles and we have the books that they handed down. So it's not simply that it's self-attesting. It starts there, but it's also supplemented with the fact that the church is interacting and acknowledging the books, as well as the apostles have sent these books down to the church.
One of the issues that comes up in these kinds of discussions, and you'll find this in books like The Da Vinci Code or the movie The Da Vinci Code with Tom Hanks, is that they try to say that prior to the Council of Nicaea, that no one knew what the Bible was, and that you had all kinds of different conflicting Christianities, and everyone had their own books. And then the Council of Nicaea got together and they decided which books were and basically killed everyone or arrested everybody. And that's how the Bible came to be. The truth about it, of course, is that the Council of Nicaea in 325 didn't even discuss which books belonged in the Bible. So that's one of the biggest myths that we have out there. Nicaea, the documents of the Council of Nicaea are available to view. You can go online and look up the canons and all this stuff. It's not something that's hidden in some secret vault. It's available for everyone to look at. So the Council of Nicaea didn't discuss which books belong to the Bible. That's number one. Number two is that the books of the New Testament were already in circulation within the first century. As I said, 1 Timothy is quoting from Luke, and you have 2 Peter quoting from referring to Paul's letters. So you already have an existing, what you might call a proto-canon of books that were recognized. However, they were not mass published. So it's not like you could publish a copy of the New Testament and then just start circulating it with the printing press and then just shipping it out with UPS all over the world. These books were written by different people in different geographical location and were sent to different geographical locations, were later copied. And it could have been that you may have been in Corinth and you didn't see the book of Revelation for many, many years afterward, or maybe you died before the book of Revelation had ever actually been written. So, and then there of the 27 books, 7 of them were challenged. In other words, some people said, you know, I don't think the book of Revelation was written by John. In other words, they questioned the book of John, the book of Revelation, because they weren't sure it was apostolic. So the people didn't know that they could trace the pedigree of the book to the Apostle John. Or the book of Hebrews, people questioned because the book of Hebrews doesn't have an author attached to it. Paul usually says, Paul, an apostle of Christ or slave of Christ, in all of his letters. He always introduces himself at the beginning of every letter, but the book of Hebrews does not have an author's name attached to it. So there were Christians in the early church who question, you know, this book, we don't know who wrote it, and so it's not apostolic. So some Christians believe that it wasn't. The problem, however, is that the book had what is called catholicity. Catholicity means that it was universally being, not by universally in the sense by 100% of the people, but it was being in circulation among the churches for hundreds of years. And so you'll have, by the second century, you have the Muratorian fragment, which contains about 22 of the books. And so, but By the third century, virtually all the New Testament books are recognized. And by the fourth century, there was a growing consensus. And so a lot of this issue about the canon is, there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of myths about it.
So you don't believe that the Bible is true just because it says it's true. There are these other things that you're talking about that attest to its truth, and that's why you believe it?
So God will put his fingerprint upon his word. When God tells us what his word is meant to accomplish, what its purpose is, we see that played out in history. If you're asking me to just, the way you presented book A and book B is as if I walk in and I don't know what they say. I do know what the Bible says. And God says that his word has a specific intention and purpose. Again, God declares.
And what does that have to do with the truthfulness of the book? Isn't the Bible true because the Bible says it's true? And
yes,
there's no other thing outside of that we have to look to?
We don't need the evidence, but it's, again, it's God's fingerprint. It's almost like putting icing.
Well, the issue is that the scriptures are true because God is the one who revealed them. That's the Christian doctrine. Now, if you don't believe in Christianity, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God or that he died on the cross, if you don't believe that God inspired the Bible, then you're obviously not going to agree with that. But you're asking a doctrinal question. The question is, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? The reason is because God inspired it. That's the doctrinal reason. Now, if you're asking the question, how do we know that God inspired it? Now you're getting into an apologetic question. Of course, the Latter-day Saints, I believe, are not consistent because they do accept the New Testament in some sense, but they accept it for a different reason. But they're trying to say that we don't have a reason when we do. When you're looking at the New Testament in particular, the New Testament is it not only witnesses to itself, the books corroborate each other. So, for example, if you are in a, let's say you are in a crime scene and you have 12 witnesses, the 12 witnesses will actually corroborate each other. So when you look at the New Testament corroborates each other. All of the different writers corroborate what the other says, and they also corroborate what the Old Testament writers said, and the Old Testament writers corroborate what the rest of the Old Testament writers said. So you have multiple witnesses all talking about their revelations that they received from God. So the doctrinal reason is because God is the one that's giving these revelations. It's not because one day we looked at the book and say, oh, I believe this, and so therefore I believe it. No, there is a history behind these books, and the church is a witness. Take it as someone who comes to the witness stand. I know lately people have been talking a lot about the Johnny Depp and Amber Heard situation in the courts, to use a contemporary reference. But when they put someone on the stand, that person has to give their testimony of what they saw or what they knew. Well, the church collectively is a witness on the witness stand saying, Matthew wrote the Gospel of Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, John wrote John. The church collectively, and the first century church with the collection of the documents, they attest to this. And so when you're looking at things that people talk about, the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas Iscariot, which are books that were written 100 years or even later than the time of Jesus Christ and the apostles. So when you're talking about Jesus Christ, I was recently talking to someone, a relative of mine, who was saying that Jesus never established a church. And I said to them, but the earliest sources that we have of the life of Jesus Christ are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the earliest records of the life. And in all of them, it is understood that Jesus had established a church. If you look at the letters of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, when you come together in church, and the fact that he's writing a letter to the church in Corinth or writing a letter to the church in Rome. So these things are all, these are records, the earliest records of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that comes before it. So there's nothing that can compete with the witness of Scripture on a historical level or on a theological level.
On the cake, we didn't need it, but the fact that we see it is a testimony that God is not a liar.
Okay, so you receive it, what's the relevance of that testimony then?
Like, if the Bible is true, right? We believe that the Bible self-authenticates itself, and if it's true, it will impose itself upon the church. We will see the church interacting with it and acknowledging it, right? Old Testament revelation prophesies of New Testament revelation. So if the Bible is true, we would expect new revelation. We would expect apostolic works. That's exactly what we see. So we see that the Bible is self-authenticating, and then we see the outworking of its contents manifested in time and history.
So when you actually see things happening in time and history, that's validating that the Bible is true?
That's showing that what the Bible already claimed to be true, that it's manifesting. For example...
It's called corroboration. These witnesses corroborate the truth of Scripture.
There's no, I think, big evidence that Peter had the book of Revelation, right? He didn't need that book to know that the Scriptures were the Word of God. What we're arguing is the Scriptures have a certain nature. Every book in the 66 books of the canon of the Bible, they have a distinct nature that intrinsically makes them God-breathed revelation. So whether you're
whether you're in the first century church and maybe you just received Paul's letter to the Romans, right? And you don't have the rest of the epistles, you don't need the rest of the epistles to look at those and know that they're the word of God.
So are you saying that you can test the Bible?
The only way you test the Bible is by itself. You test the Bible with the Bible, self-interpreting, self-attesting, self-authenticating. When God tells us he cannot lie, when God makes revelation, if we receive something that contradicts what God already said, we can know it's not revelation of God because God cannot lie.
Okay, so let's go into something else real quick. Is God the greatest conceivable communicator? Is God the greatest conceivable communicator?
The greatest conceivable communicator?
If God is
God
the greatest...
God can communicate, yes, clearly.
Yes, so yes. Can anyone communicate better than God?
No.
Okay,
no.
Okay. Could he have made the Bible any more clear?
I would say that God is the best at everything that is good.
We don't really think that matters. God chose how he was to reveal his word, and we don't think that us as the creatures get to tell God how you should reveal your word.
So I would assume that, okay. So is the Bible perfectly clear?
In the means, in the matters concerning salvation, in the will of God for man, yes.
And it's perfectly clear.
Jesus thought it was perfect. Clearly clear in Matthew 22 when he quotes from scripture written 1400 years earlier, and his audience didn't respond with what you guys are saying. They didn't say, Jesus, well, what interpretation? He held them accountable because he believed that God could speak and that God spoke clearly, or else you would have to say the Lord Jesus is wrong for holding them accountable for what he said that was in scripture.
So is the Bible perfectly clear on how long?
Okay, so here's another issue, and that is that they're talking about how clear the scriptures are. And though I agree with my Christian brothers here, theologically, doctrinally, I agree 100% with what they're saying. There is an issue that I would word my answer somewhat differently, and that is that they're asking, are the scriptures perfectly clear? Well, not all scriptures are the same. So, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do all the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So he's saying that there are some things in the scriptures, and he includes Paul's writings, that are difficult to understand, but then there are other things that are much simpler to understand. And so one of the principles that we as Christians use is what is called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith means that there are passages that are very obscure. Maybe it's a little side comment that someone wrote in the Bible. But then you have another book, another author, who devotes an entire chapter to that subject. And so then you go, oh, wait a minute. This chapter has an entire discussion about this. So now that I have this information, I can now look at this one little obscure passage and understand what that meant, because now I have this other information over here. That's called the analogy of faith. Now, when we're looking at interpretation, however, there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand on purpose. Okay, so here we have in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat into the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in teaching. And in the next part of the verse, and I thought I had it in my notes here, so just bear with me. Let me see here. Forgive me for this. Okay. Okay, here it is. Okay, so this is from Mark chapter 4. Now, after he gives the parable, and in verse 9, he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So here Jesus is making the distinction. You have him speaking words, but then he distinguishes and he says, "Let he who has ears to hear." What does that imply? That not everyone can hear. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, See, he had a large crowd, as I just read in verses 1 and 2 of Mark chapter 4. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. So here you have in the very scriptures themselves that not only is not everything equally as clear as other things, but there are certain things in the Bible that are purposefully unclear. But then you can compare book to book. The book of Philemon is much easier to understand than the book of Revelation.
The creation process took.
I said the Bible is perfectly clear in what it intends to.
Okay, well, yeah. Now he asked the question of, is the Bible clear on the issue of creation? Now, of course, here on Christian Thought in Our World, we don't take a position on that. Both our host Eric Ramirez and James Aleman hold to a young earth perspective on the Bible. I am neither young or old earth. I am currently undecided. But the issue is that I personally don't believe that the Bible is 100% clear. But even if it was, it's not a salvation issue. The gospel does not hinge on whether or not you believe the universe is 13.78 billion years, or if you believe it's 6,000 years old. That's not what the gospel hinges on. The gospel hinges on faith, repentance, the death of Christ, the resurrection, second coming, resurrection. That's what the gospel, that's what it hinges on. And so, but personally, I don't believe that the Bible is very clear. I don't believe that it tells us with absolute clarity exactly how old the universe is. And in fact, even among young earth creationists, they're not 100% agreed on exactly how old the universe is. Some say it's 6,000 years. Others say it's like 20,000 years. Some say, I don't know. Brother James Aleman, for example, says he's not sure if it's 6,000 or more. So I don't believe that the Bible is 100% clear on that. But there are many Christians who believe that the days of creation are 24-hour days. But I don't believe that this is a gospel issue. So my answer to that, even though other Christians will disagree with me, is that I don't think that the Bible is 100% clear, but it's simply not a gospel issue.
Convey, right, for the means of salvation. Is the Bible intending to convey clarity on every specific topic mentioned in Scripture? Of course not.
So why would God put things that are unclear in his book?
Well, we're talking about the intention of Scripture.
Yeah.
God intended Scripture to say a certain thing. We see that in the Scripture mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Make us wise unto salvation. We see in Romans chapter 3 that the law was given that every mouth may be stopped before God, that everybody may be made guilty before God.
But
there is intentions in Scripture.
So I guess I'm just wondering, like, God, why would God include all this extra stuff that seems unclear and seems to cause all this confusion if he's the greatest conceivable communicator?
No, so Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 29 that the secret things are kept for Yahweh our God, and the things that are revealed to us are for us and our children.
What do you mean by that?
Okay, there are things.
Well, that is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to Yahweh, the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So there are certain things that God reveals to us, and there are certain things that God chooses not to reveal to us. But the point is, God can pass judgment and harden our hearts. He can choose to obscure the truth as a point of judgment. He has no obligation. The gospel proclamation is itself an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. God doesn't owe us the truth. He could choose to not give us anything, and he remains impeccably holy and righteous and just, and we remain condemned sinners. I know this may sound sensitive to Latter-day Saint ears, but just read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you look at how Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, views man as he's quoting Old Testament passages to describe the very nature of man. So this issue that God somehow has to make everything equally clear, and just to be fair here, in the Latter-day Saint Church, I've spoken with many Latter-day Saint missionaries where I pointed to something that Joseph Smith said or Brigham Young said, and they say, well, we don't know what that meant, and you know, that was an opinion that he had. And so you have a lot of this confusion among Latter-day Saints about what their own teachings mean. There are so many disagreements that I've seen among Latter-day Saints. And so if it's a valid objection to sola scriptura that, well, you know, you guys have all these disagreements and why are these things so unclear? It's an objection to them as well, because they have a living prophet. They have 12 apostles. They have the Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, and they have all this structural authority. And yet among the Latter-day Saints, you have disagreements. In fact, at the beginning of the debate, we left the link in the description to the actual debate, you will find them giving the caveat that these two Latter-day Saint missionaries do not represent the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints. They only represent themselves. And if you watch the debate, you'll even notice that these Latter-day Saints actually disagree with each other on a number of things. Why would they disagree if everything's so clear, unless things aren't so clear? So if it's an objection against our faith as Protestants who believe in the scriptures alone as being infallible, then it does create a problem. The late Dr. Greg Bahnsen used to say, if an argument that you use against someone else can be reversed against your own position, it's not a good argument. Or as James White likes to call it, inconsistency is the sign of a failed argument.
Things that God does not choose to reveal to us that we can know perfectly. There are things he does reveal to us that we have in scripture, and we can say, hey, this is a consistent testimony of what God has said. So when God reveals something, we can know that clearly. When you look at 2 Peter, he talks about people who distort the word. What does he say about them? He says they're unstable and they're ignorant. So someone who comes to the scriptures and is ignorant of what they teach or is unstable is probably going to abuse them. That's what Peter says.
Okay. So what is, according to the Bible, what is necessary for salvation?
Faith alone in Christ.
So why doesn't the Bible just be like a one-page document that just says that? And then why would the greatest conceivable communicator put all of this stuff in there that's causing all of this schism and problems?
You're questioning God, and I'm not God, so I can't give you the answer to that.
No, I'm questioning your guys' interpretation of Scripture and the way that you approach it, and right. the Scripture itself attests that. I'm sorry, I'll go back to the questions. Is it perfectly clear on the issue of infant baptism?
There's much dispute about that. So we wouldn't say that that's a salvific issue. That's not an essential issue.
So you guys would say it's a salvific issue.
Well, now here's an interesting issue. They're trying to bring up the issue of infant baptism. Now, bear in mind, they're bringing up other issues. But all you have to do, just if we want to be fair, okay, I'm trying to be as loving and as compassionate to the Latter-day Saints here, but I think that they're being unfair. I mean, it would be very easy to pull out a copy of Mormon Doctrine by Bruce R. McConkie and start reading chapters from that book and ask them about that and watch them say, well, you know, that was his opinion, stuff like that. Bruce R. McConkie was an apostle of their church. He had actual authority way beyond what they have, and they would be challenging what Bruce R. McConkie says. So why is it the fact that you have disagreements among Protestants, why is that not a problem for them? And not to mention that all of the splinter groups that have resulted from the Joseph Smith movement, you have all kinds of, you know, you have Temple Lodge, you have the Reorganized Church, now called the Community of Christ, you have a number of church fundamentalist churches out in Utah, all holding the Book of Mormon, all claiming Joseph Smith as their prophet. They all disagree with what these gentlemen are saying. So if disagreements show that there is a problem, or that the authority is not a sufficient authority, or it's not clear enough, then their church doesn't solve the problem. They have the problem just as bad as any Protestant. But they're asking the question about why are there so many disagreements. As I said before, God can cloud the minds of men as a form of judgment. You saw this in the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, God confuses the languages of the people as a sign of judgment. So he can choose to do that if he so desires to do so. But look at this verse from 1 Corinthians 11:19. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Notice it says that there has to be differences among you in order to show God's approval. So here Paul is saying this is supposed to happen, and yet our Latter-day Saints friends are basically critiquing the existence of these divisions, yet the Bible is telling us they're supposed to happen.
salvific issue, but do other people think that it's a salvific issue?
Certainly, but the people that think that are contradicting what Scripture says. Faith alone is the means by which we are saved, not baptism.
I have something here real quick. I just want you to look at it. It says, it's in our common language. It says, I never said you stole money. Okay? Is this perfectly clear?
The statement, I mean, there's no context to it. Sure, I guess the statement is clear, but so, if there's context behind it that you're leaving out,
so if there's not clear. So text alone without all the context is not perfectly clear.
No, God gives us the context to each text that we need.
Well, but the whole point is, as I said at the beginning of the study of this show, is that we are commanded by Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that the untaught and unstable twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. So the idea is to study yourself, to show yourself approved of God, handling the word of truth carefully. It means that you need to be stable and you need to be taught how to do it. So you pay attention to context, you pay attention to grammar, you pay attention to syntax. And then all of a sudden, when you pay attention to all of those details, all of a sudden the Bible starts coming alive for you. And so no one is saying that you could just randomly open up a Bible, close your eyes, pick a verse, read it, and then you're going to understand it perfectly. Now, it depends on the verse. There are some verses that are very, very simple, but then there are other verses that might be a little more complicated, that maybe the author is in the middle of a thought that is part of an argument that he's making, and then that you have to understand what was said before, and then that thought is going to be continued on by the rest of the text, especially when you look at the book of Romans. This is a perfect example of, you know, because of this and therefore, you know, all of these things are linked together. So of course there has to be context. No one is, I mean, yes, there are people that do think that you could just close your eyes, pick a verse and the Holy Spirit is like, that is not accurately. You do not have to study yourself to show yourself approved of God to do that. So clearly this is not what is talked about. And when you look at 2 Peter 3, as I just said, it says that the untaught and unstable, you do not go, oh, well, in order to stop being untaught and unstable, I need to pray to God, close my eyes, pick a verse, and let the Holy Spirit guide me. That's not what, but being untaught and unstable. But you're looking, for example, let me go to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 through 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. So here we are being told that if you have people that are going outside to the spiritual realm, to tap into the spiritual realm to get this information, rather than to go to what God has spoken, because the prophets didn't just tap into the spirit realm. It was God who was drawing them in. It was God who said, come over here, I'm going to talk to you. They didn't do what these people. These people were trying to tap into the spiritual realm, into the demonic realm. In the first century in particular, because I know we're running low on time here, there was a group of people known as the Gnostics. These were individuals who believed that they could attain secret knowledge to God, to whatever they called God, and they would pray to God or meditate, and they would try to get mystical experiences, mystical revelations, in order to know what they consider to be the truth. Well, what does John say about these individuals? Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So here in this very passage, we are being told by the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we're not to believe every spirit, but we have to test the spirits to make sure that they are in conformity with previous revelation. Otherwise, we could just come up with our own revelations and do whatever we want. I mean, for example, in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, they believe that in order to have a proper prophet, and a proper church and proper sacraments and the baptism and all of those things, you have to have the priesthood. Well, how do they know that? Well, because they got a revelation that they have to have the priesthood. But the priesthood, this revelation comes from their prophets who these individuals say are fallible. So the fallible prophets are giving this revelation, which is apparently fallible because they're doing it. So how do we know that that's true? We don't have any infallible way of knowing it. And yet they will disqualify us. But let's look at some more scriptures here for a second. Here you have Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 34. It says, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, I have not, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds had heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had showed the silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Now notice, Jesus in this passage does not tell these men that, oh, well, you know, you should just pray about it or wait for a testimony or we need the priesthood authority. Or he doesn't say, well, that's just your interpretation and I don't agree with your interpretation. Nor do the Sadducees and the Pharisees say, well, that's just your interpretation, Jesus. And go. Jesus silenced them by basically nailing them with some biblical text. And when Jesus says that, when Jesus quoted from Moses in the book of Exodus chapter 3, he said, that it was, have you not read? And it says what God had spoken. And then when he talks about David saying, the Lord said to my Lord, or Yahweh said to my sovereign, the Adonai, he says in the Spirit. So these are to Jesus and to his followers, these were inspired revelations. These could not err. And that's why in, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And they went away. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now here you have an example of a debate or a discussion. Paul is preaching the gospel and Silas. And people are not agreeing with them. They're criticizing them, et cetera, et cetera. But it says that the Thessalonians were more ornery than them because they searched the scriptures to see if what they said was true. Oh, wait, it doesn't say they were more ornery. It says they were more noble because they were willing to examine what Paul said by the scriptures. Paul doesn't say to them, well, if you don't agree with me, you have the wrong interpretation or you don't have the right authority. Paul doesn't say those things. The author of the book of Acts is telling us that they were more noble because they were doing what they were supposed to do. Now, let's talk about the supreme authority of Scripture. Before I get to the end of this, we're almost done with the video. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Now, to a Jew, this would be understood as the Torah, the Scriptures. Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus quotes the scriptures to Satan to clinch his argument about the authority of God's word. Luke 24:25, he said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus calls these disciples fools for not believing what was spoken of by the prophets. Now, they could have easily said, well, Jesus, that's just your interpretation. But that's not. These people do not think the way the LDS apologists are thinking right here. John 10:35, when Jesus was confronted, they were accusing him of blasphemy. He said, isn't it written in your law? I said, you are gods. And then he says, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Does that sound like Jesus believes that the scriptures are fallible? Acts chapter 24, verse 14. I, referring to Paul, believe everything that agrees with the law and that is with the prophets. He says he agrees with everything that is written in the law and the prophets, referring to the Old Testament. Does that sound like someone who treats the scriptures as fallible, as capable of error? Acts 4:25, you, God, spoke by the Holy Spirit, the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? So he speaks of the scriptures. You spoke to through the mouth of the servant. So the servant is speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit speaking through them. Romans 3:1-2. What advantage is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So he's referring here to the Torah. He says the Torah is the very, so the Torah, the word of the Old Testament equals the word of God in according to the book of Romans. Let me see. 1 Corinthians 2:13. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So he's referring to the teaching of the apostles that they spoke orally, and to what was written down. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or a spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I, referring to Paul, am writing to you is the Lord's command. So Paul speaks of his own letters as the very command of the Lord. True spiritual words, the Lord's command. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:2 and 3. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. Paul speaks of Christ as speaking through him. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So Paul describes what I'm saying to you, because he's guided by the Holy Spirit, as the very word of God. So if it's the word of God, God actually speaking, that means by necessity it is infallible, and theologically it has to be infallible. And then of course we quoted from 2 Timothy, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the scripture that is quoted here is referred to as something that the Holy Spirit is speaking. God is actually speaking. So they treat the Bible as the ultimate authority.
What he wants us to understand.
So we could go to God we could go to the person who wrote this and ask them, what did you mean by this?
Or we could go to the other things that they wrote, and we could parallel those things to come to a better understanding of what they wrote there.
So you could, and I wouldn't necessarily disagree, but are you saying that we go and interpret other things they say, and we interpret other things they say, we interpret Scripture A, we interpret Scripture B, and then use those to help us interpret Scripture C?
We're saying the things that are clear is we use those as a means of understanding the things that are less clear.
Who determines what's clear in the Bible?
Who determines? God breathe out the scripture, so ultimately he would determine that.
So he could reveal to us the things that are clear and that are not?
I think your question is assuming that the scriptures aren't clear, and I would disagree with that. I would say the scriptures are clear.
Perfectly clear?
Perfectly clear. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 22 when he held people accountable for the word of God.
Part of the issue with the clarity of scripture is that it's a skill that you have to have. You have to know how to understand the subject of a sentence. You have to know what the object is. You have to know what the verb. You need to be able to follow a thought. So that it requires you to do serious study, which is why I quoted from 2 Timothy and from 2 Peter to establish this point that not only does God command us to acquire the skill of interpreting the Bible properly, but he actually commands us. He commands us to do it, which means that we are capable of doing so. Now, does this mean that, well, God's going to tell us, by the way, what I'm about to tell you, this is clear, and then when something's not clear, I'm about to tell you something that's not clear. No, that's not how it works. The obscurity of Scripture or the texts of the Bible that are difficult to understand can be difficult to understand for a couple of reasons. I mean, there's some more reasons probably that can be listed. One of the reasons is because people don't pay attention to context. If you don't pay attention to why the book was written, when the book was written, what were the circumstances, the cultural environment, things like that, you can actually miss out on something. If you don't pay attention to the language of the text. So a lot of times what has happened over the years is that people have been reading the Bible for years and have understood that a certain text meant a certain thing. Then advances in our knowledge of the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, of our understanding of the ancient Near East, as that increases, archaeological discoveries that are made help us to better understand what these texts mean. And so what may have been unclear at one point in history may be clearer today. And so it's not that we have 100% complete, perfect interpretation of the Bible in every way. What we talk about is having sufficient. That's why when we quoted from 2 Timothy, it says that the scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be completely equipped to do every good work. And it's referring to the doctrines of God and salvation. So, you know, for example, in 1 Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are known as pastoral letters. And so one of the things that they focus upon is instructing pastors as to what the qualifications of a pastor are, what they should be doing under certain circumstances. And it's a very general way of saying, but is it a gospel issue to know? For example, if you were preaching the gospel to a 12-year-old boy or girl, and you're telling them about the death of Christ, and you're telling them about just the general gospel, but those children die in a tragic accident, and you never got around to telling them about the qualifications of a pastor or how a church should be governed, are we going to now say that these children are now not saved because they didn't know how a church is supposed to be structured or what the qualifications of a bishop, elder, or pastor, or of the office of deacon? No, because the offices of the church, though very important to the structure of how we are supposed to serve God in his community, that's not a gospel issue. It's really an institution issue that's what you grow in because that's how you want to either abide in your own personal ministry as you serve God in any capacity that you do, whether you are a deacon or an elder, or if you serve them in some capacity in your local assembly or church. So these are important truths, but they're lesser truths to the more important truths, such as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ascension, and the future second coming, the resurrection of the dead, that salvation is by grace through faith. These are central doctrines. We usually refer to them as Christological issues, and we're talking about the judgment of God. We're talking about salvation. Those are central to the gospel proclamation. No, understanding how a church should be governed or how the spiritual gifts are supposed to do, having a complete chart of how the end times are supposed to pan out, those are not central to the doctrine. And so there are central doctrines, and then there are secondary doctrines, and then there are doctrines that are very, very clear and others that are not so clear. And so what we're focused on is on the gospel, and in order to establish what the gospel, the dogmas of the church are, we need to have an authority that we can base it on, and that authority needs to be unquestionable. When the Protestant reformers were basically going at it with the Roman Catholics of the 16th century, the Roman Catholics of the 16th century were telling them that they were perverting the gospel by introducing new doctrines. And they were saying that they knew that was true because they had the authority of the magisterium, the tradition of the church, headed by the Pope. And the Protestant reformers pointed out that many of these practices had developed later in history, including the office of papacy, and including some of these traditions that had evolved over time. And they corrected these things during the Reformation by going to the scriptures, because the scriptures are what was God-breathed and unchanged.
God. So is it perfectly clear about the time that creation took?
I would say yes.
Okay, 7 days.
Yes, yes, that's what it says.
Six days.
And so if anyone...
Six days, that's the last day he rested.
Exactly.
See, it's not perfectly clear.
If someone said otherwise, they would be misinterpreting scripture?
Yes, 1,000%.
That's the time. All right, thank you very much for that.
All right, so that's the end of the cross-examination period. That will be the end of the review that we give on part three. I will be working on part four. I might do it next week or the week after that, so I'm hoping that this will be helpful in any capacity. As I said before, if you're a Latter-day Saint and you end up watching this video, please understand that we do not hate you. We do not dislike you. We love you. We think that it is important. And if for no other reason, just take this as this is their perspective, and he's not trying to ridicule, because, and I'll say this as a rebuke to Christians. If you're a Christian and you're mocking the Mormons or the Latter-day Saints, and you're trying to make them feel humiliated, and you're trying to insult them on the streets, what you're doing isn't right. Because the Bible says that we are to do this with gentleness and with reverence. These are very good people, and they get mistreated by our people. And I don't think that that's right. We need to treat them with love. But we have to be able to disagree in a respectful way, because we obviously, as evangelicals, we don't believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet. We don't believe that the Book of Mormon is true. But that doesn't deny that there are many truthful things in the Book of Mormon that I can respect. And that we should be able to respect, because I believe in a lot of ways the Book of Mormon reflects the beliefs of many people in the 19th century. But that's for another discussion. But I just hope that this has been helpful to everyone. I'm doing this because I thought that this was important. And I'm hoping that people will be edified by this. And I just want to thank you for watching. Thank you for your support. We are on Twitter. At CTW webcast. I gotta stop doing that because I have the wire here. And anyway, we are at CTW webcast. So if you have questions or comments that you'd like to make, any ideas for a future episode, we'd be willing to hear what you have to say. We are also on Facebook at Christian Thought in Our World. If you're watching us, you might be watching us there, or Christian Thought in Our World over on YouTube. Of course, we're also live on Twitter at CTW Webcast, so we're live on three platforms. And we're doing this as a labor of love. We want to fill any void that might be felt. Maybe people want to be part of a community where they can share their thoughts or learn a few things that maybe they haven't learned before, or maybe that they forgot, and just to improve ourselves. And so we're doing the theology, because theology, it's not just for the pastors and the scholars. It's not just for the academics that are out in, you know, Biola University or Talbot or Southern Evangelical Seminary. It's not just for them. It's for you. And I learn as much from you guys. When you try to teach me out there in the world, when I go to church, I learn from you guys, and I hope to learn from you guys, as I hope that if I have anything to share that is of value to you, that you can also learn from me. So thank you very much for your time. And remember, I also covet your prayers for our brother Eric Ramirez. I also covet your prayer for my aunt. I have an aunt, Angela, who was recently hospitalized. I ask for your prayers for her. Her name is Angela. And just please, if you can just pray for her. She's been going through some medical issues. So thank you. Shalom, and God bless.